Take your Bible for our scripture reading this morning and turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, reading verses 31 through 34. This is very interesting, especially in this section of as we're heading in toward the quote-unquote Easter season. It's good to read the accounts in the four Gospels because it's like four different people in four different positions taking a picture of the same activities, and they describe them a little differently. We don't have time to go through all of that, but just for suggested scripture reading for you this time of year to refresh yourself by reading those last chapters and compare what you're reading from gospel to gospel concerning this time of Christ going to the cross and the process of going to that. And that's what this passage is involved in. It says in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired, and that word for desire means he's earnestly begged. He has really desired to have you, and the you there is plural. He's talking to Peter, but he's talking about all the eleven believing disciples. He's desired to have all of you that he may sift all of you as wheat. His earnest begging is to demonstrate these guys are phonies. They'll fold at the drop of a hat. Watch this. Just let me. So this is what Jesus says. He's revealing this to Peter. But I have, it says, prayed. It's actually a word, and this is for the Greek guys out there. This isn't they say it's from the word deomai, but it's actually, that comes from the word deo, which means to bind or restrain. And that's what Jesus is actually emphasizing here. He's not praying to the Father. And he doesn't indicate the Father here. What he's saying is, I have restricted, implied him, concerning you. I've restricted him concerning you in order that your faith fail not. And the you there is singular. He wants all of you, but I'm restricting Satan in relationship to you, Peter. He's going to take you, and what's he going to do? What did Satan want to do? He wanted to sift him as wheat. But I've restricted Satan that when you are converted, or literally when you're turned around from this experience, strengthen your brethren. Well, that's why the Lord allows us to go through difficulties, so we can encourage other believers who are going through similar difficulties. And that's what it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. These things happen to us so that we can be an encouragement to others in 2 Corinthians 1 and 2. It goes on to say in verse 3, and he said unto him, Peter says, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he, Jesus, said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before that you shall thrice deny that you know me. Now turning to John chapter 18 and reading this lengthy section that tells us of that coming to pass, what Jesus talked about. John chapter 18, beginning with verse 12 through verse 27. Beginning with verse 12, then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him from the garden where they found him. They took him and bound him, verse 13, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Let me explain this now. You can go back to Luke chapter 3, and it says that both Annas and Caiaphas were high priests at this time. Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. Annas is the older guy. So when they try Jesus, they go to Annas first because he's the old guy who's high priest, and then they send him to the son-in-law, Caiaphas, who he has more the prominent position of high priest. He was, it says, high priest that year. So they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Don't destroy have the whole nation destroyed. Let's just give up the one person that'll satisfy Rome. Verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. The guy who's writing this gospel, but he doesn't want to use his own name. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out. After he was inside the trial area, he went out, that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, aren't you also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine, and Jesus answered, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto you, them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? In other words, he was saying, that's an insolent reply. Jesus answered him, If I've spoken evil, bear witness of that evil. Tell me what I've did wrong. But if well, why are you hitting me? Why are you striking me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Are not you also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, now this isn't the guy with the ear, but it was a relative of the guy whose ear was cut off, said, Wait, did not I see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the rooster crowed. Now, as you put everything together, in Mark's Gospel, and Mark's Gospel only, it says that the rooster crowed twice. Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me thrice, three times. These others are just generally Matthew, Luke, and John, they just say when he crows. Mark is more specific here about two crowings. So there's not a problem here. There's not a discrepancy. It's just that Mark is more specific in breaking it down that there was actually two crowings of the rooster before he denied. By the time he denied the Lord three times. Okay, and that's our scripture reading this morning. We're looking at the satanic attack of cowardice or timidity, and cowardice and timidity leads to something more difficult, and that is fear. Fear, the emotion of fear, it can be healthy or unhealthy. 1 John 4:18, and we'll look at that when we conclude this morning, the verse itself. But in that verse, it tells us that fear has torment. And if you think of things you've been afraid of, I remember when I was a kid, and I would have nightmares. And you can fill in the blank of what your nightmares were, and might, you know, if it's some quote-unquote monster or something like that. I've had grandkids when I'd assist them with a bath. And my own kids is the same thing. It's some of them. I can't remember who. But it was like that drain. They didn't want to be in the tub when you drained the water. And I don't know if they heard something about a monster coming up through the drain or if it was their own making, but something, they had a fear of being in that tub when the water was drained out. But you can have logical or illogical fears. There are people that will go to different places, national parks and so forth, and they'll take selfies or whatever in precarious places at the edge of a precipice. So it looks very, you know, astounding to the people they show it to. And some of these people never have the opportunity to show it to anybody because they actually slip and fall. Now, I'm a fraidy cat. And I could take a picture, or you can take a picture of me back here, far enough away, so the wind or my foot or whatever is not going to slip over that. But see, there's a healthy fear of things like that. There's a fear of getting too close to fire or touching something that is red hot. Welders, when they're welding, they put on the helmet for the bright, bright light and the gloves for the sparks and everything and handling that. Boy, if you didn't have that, wow, you'd know immediately. There's a healthy fear of things. Scripture talks about a fear of God, and that's a good thing. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And that idea of fear there is having a healthy, reverential respect of who He is, who God is, and what He has revealed. So when God speaks, we need to pay attention. And the fool, as it goes on in the book of Proverbs, has said in his heart, "No God, I can do whatever I want." And so there isn't a reverent, there isn't that fear of God. There isn't that healthy respect. But it's interesting, and we'll come to the New Testament believer now to explain this. This is true of believers in any dispensation, but in our dispensation, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith," or through faith, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So I have peace with my Father, with God the Father, who is now my personal Father. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, it uses a diminutive where we can call Him Abba Father. And out of the lips of a newborn Christian, they can call God the Father, Papa Father, and have that intimate relationship, and yet at the same time have and hold a healthy, reverential respect. That's fear of God. Those are good fears. Then we come to Satan. And Satan, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he walks about in a similar way, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And what we read about Peter so far, that's the exact illustration of how he does that. He can't touch us. Remember the promise in 1 John chapter 5? The wicked one cannot touch us, but it's those fiery darts, according to Ephesians chapter 6, those fiery thought darts. And one of those thought darts is fear. It's cowardice. It's to be timid and quiet when we need to take a stand. And Satan can cause timidity. And we're going to look at three examples here in just a moment. There's three examples from the New Testament that we've read. The one example here about Peter in our passage in Luke chapter 22 and John chapter 18. But we want to look at that a little further. We want to analyze these three people who are attacked with fear, satanically designed, energized, and focused fear. Because every believer, this is one of the natural ones, and this is where Satan is coming along as a roaring lion. Remember what Satan desired of Jesus? He wanted all of them, but Jesus limited him to just Peter and just to a certain way that he could deal with Peter. But in that, it was going to shake Peter to his core. And so when we look at Peter, this attack of spiritual cowardice by Satan on Peter, we know that this is an attack coming from Satan. It's not coming from the world system. It's not coming from your sin nature, because it says right there, Satan desired to sift. And this is where the roaring lion comes in. And it's just blowing, trying to blow Peter away. And it had its effect. Do you notice here in the 31st verse of Luke, back in Luke chapter 31, Jesus prophesied of this satanic attack. He says, he's desired to have you all, but I'm limiting him, and it's just to you, Peter. And then Jesus makes a provision for Peter's protection. Up until a point, he can sift you. But up until a point, no further. And I'm going to tell you something, Peter. You're going to really be blown away by this, but you're going to be turned around. It says converted in your English version, but it simply means epistrepho, means to turn around. It's not talking about initial salvation. The word convert does not mean... Convert epistrepho means to you're going in one direction and you turn around and you go in a different direction. And that's what Peter needed to do. He was going in one direction that was allowing him to fear, and he was going to be shaken to his core. Remember, we've looked at this before. Peter was the one who, back in Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord said that he was going to die and he was going to rise again the third day, and Peter did a couple of things that demonstrated, and Satan was involved in that because Satan is right in there. Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And then he says to Peter, you don't savor the things that are of God. And in that scenario, Peter became disappointed. That's one of Satan's attack. What? I didn't expect this. And then discouragement. Well, what are we going to do now? And then independence. Well, just keep on keeping on. Let's get this kingdom thing set up. What's this dying and rising again stuff? Where's the victory in that? How are you going to conquer and set up your kingdom doing something like that? Didn't understand it at all. Three different things that Peter already experienced. Now we're going to look at a fourth one here. Cowardice. Jesus foretold it. He provided for it. And then Peter protests. He protests because of his personal ability. And his protest is this. Well, if that's the way it's going to be, you know what? I will be taken with you. I'll suffer with you. I'll even die with you. Well, that's a pretty nice sentiment, Peter. The only problem is, we're going to find out, and that's why I'm allowing Satan to do this. You really can't do what you think you can do. And that's the blessed thing about God allowing Satan to attack, is you come to the point, and that's when it'll shake you, just like wheat. You come to the point, I can't do this. I can't do this. I need the Lord's help. And then the last thing we see in Luke chapter 22, verse 34, is his pronouncement of Peter's denial. He says, where Peter makes that brash claim, I'll never leave you and I'll die with you. He says, no, Peter. He says, you're going to deny me three times tonight. Now when we come to John chapter 18, and in the scripture that we read, it's very interesting that John, a fellow apostle, goes right in to the room where the trial is taking place. And he comes back out and he says, Peter, come on in here. Ma'am, can you let this person in, the maid who was keeping the door? And as he's going in, he says, aren't you one of them too? Now, John has no problem because there isn't really any fear, problem for his well-being. They want Jesus. You cut the head of the serpent off, the rest of that long slithery snake is going to die off. So they just want to take care of Jesus. That's who they're after. And John knew it. And that's why John went in with no problem, because he wasn't experiencing what Peter was experiencing. And you can see between these two guys this totally disparate understanding of the situation. You can see how Satan has this fiery dart of cowardice or fear. And Peter's responding, well, if I'm associated with him, what he's been talking about dying, well, it'll, and I told him I was going to die with him. In fact, I already tried, I'll die with you, but I'm going to go down swinging. And he actually did out in the garden. He took a sword that he had, and he cut off Malchus's, the high priest's servant's ear. Now, I don't know how he did that. That was kind of a nice blow where at least it cut off the whole ear, but it didn't kill the guy. It was close to his head, but he just cut off the ear. Nice that Peter had a little miss in his aim there. But remember what Jesus did with the ear? He puts it back on. And if you looked at that ear when it healed, it wouldn't have any lumpy growth that a normal scar would have. You'd look at that and go, Am I seeing right? I thought that guy just cut his ear off. Nothing happened to him. That's how well it was healed. So even though this second person says, or the third person, he says, you're the guy that cut off my relative's ear, aren't you? And each time he goes, no. In fact, in the other Gospels, it tells us the strengthened language. He swore with an oath. I've heard it said this way. They wore beards back then, and they would make oaths this way. By the beard of my face, this is the way it really is, and this is what's true. And he swore an oath, and he was just so intense, insisting that he had not been an associate. He's just a third party interested in the proceedings, but he's not really associated with him. And there's no reason for it other than the fact that Jesus allowed him for the number one purpose to be sifted as wheat. Now, when the sifting was finished, what did you have left of Peter? He was sifted down to his bare self. He had no confidence in himself. In fact, after the resurrection, he, on the resurrection day, saw Christ. He was there in the upper room. He saw Christ personally, and then he was in the upper room when Jesus came in that evening, and he was joyful with them. But what did he do at that point? He goes fishing. Why? Everything turned out the way the Savior said it would. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again the third day, and this is all in the plan, and it worked out that way. And yet Peter at this time goes, no, I'm going. And he goes fishing. Now you come to the end of John chapter 21, and we've already been there a few weeks ago. And remember, Jesus comes up there, and they're out fishing. And children, have you caught any fish? It's daylight, just breaking. They're coming in from a night of unsuccessful fishing. And he says, no, we toiled all night, haven't caught anything. Just, it's like they're answering a curious guy who's beachcombing or something. He's walking on the seashore. And he says, well, cast your net on the other side. And something starts to ring in their mind. Wait, we've heard this. I've heard this. It's about three and a half years ago that Jesus said that. And they went ahead and did this foolish thing. They'd been fishing out in a proper place, deeper water, at a proper time at night, and they hadn't caught anything. Now they're in shallower water, and it's getting to be light. And yet they do it, and they get a draught of fishes. And right away, Peter knows it is the Lord. He tears off his fisher's coat so he can be unhindered in getting to shore first. And by the way, he got to shore first, but he was helping drag the net of fishes. You don't want to lose a big payday like that. And then Jesus has fish already on the coals for breakfast for them. And it wasn't out of their stash of fish. So we have two miracles there. And then Jesus wants to talk to Peter, and they go walking down the seashore, and John's following them behind. And that's when in John chapter 21, Jesus three times says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, and he uses the word agape, that's self-sacrificial love. And Peter uses the word phileo, and he says, you know I'm fond of you. And he uses that two times. Then Jesus finally says, well, Peter, are you fond of me? And Peter was cut to the core by this, and he says, you know I'm fond of you. And so Jesus says again for the third time in different ways. He says, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and then feed my little sheep. So in the different types of believers, the new believers, the regular group of believers, and then the intimate relationship, one-on-one of brother-to-brother believers, feeding them in all these various aspects of fellow believers, feeding them. And what Jesus is doing is telling Peter, it's never been about you. It's never been about you. He says, you follow me. And that word follow is the word to literally follow, to walk after. And by the way, that's how you understand. There's about over, I'm just going to say it this way because I don't remember the exact number, but 100 to 200, almost 200 times in the four Gospels when the term follow is expressed about Jesus, following Jesus. It wasn't following him in a concept up here. That would be another word, obey. No, when you followed, you walked after him. And the last thing Jesus says to Peter in John chapter 21 is after he says that three times, and he says, feed my sheep, my little sheep, diminutive form, then he says, follow me. Well, where was he going? Well, what was the last place Jesus went to on earth? He went up to the hill region on the east side of the temple, and from there he ascended into heaven. And they were given instructions on what to do. They were to go back into the city and wait for the promise from the Father that Jesus had given to them. From the Father had given to them concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. And on the day when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And now Peter has not his own resources to rely on, but he has divine enablement. Something he never had before. And so everything that Jesus said in Luke chapter 22 about his failure and his denying Christ, which was a lie. We're going to get to that satanic attack in a while, but not today. That's what he ended up doing. With his fear, he lied. And yet, Jesus said, I have limited Satan so that this attack of cowardice cannot totally waylay you. You will be converted. You will be turned again. And when you do, strengthen your brethren. And on the day of Pentecost, that's when that was actually fulfilled and he was strengthened. Not himself. He didn't go to some gym and start pumping the iron or anything like that. The enablement came upon him and it comes upon every believer. In fact, it's not just upon. That happened in the Old Testament and it could come upon and leave. He came upon to then indwell, and he began to indwell, never to leave, because he's a seal until the day of complete redemption, that is the Holy Spirit. And so that's the enablement he had. Then we come to the Apostle Paul as the second one in the New Testament that is specifically experienced this satanic attack of cowardice. And we're going to look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and he's at Mars Hill, what's called Mars Hill, and I'm going to read these verses here that we have down here, verses 18 through 20. Down in the marketplace of Athens, in the Agora, before he went up to this place where these philosophers, and by the way, if you're with us on Wednesday evening, we're in Colossians chapter 2, and there were those that were introducing a philosophy and tradition into the Colossian church from the outside, not from within their group, from the outside. And we said that this word for philosophy, it's the only place it's ever used in the New Testament, a fondness of wisdom. And the content or the context there, it's human wisdom. you can be fond and should be fond of God's wisdom, but the Bible, the New Testament, never uses it being fond of God's wisdom. The one time it's used the way these fellows at Mars Hill did it. Oh, we love to interact and banter and pick one another's minds. And what are they doing? They're pooling their human wisdom. And they're fond of that wisdom, that philosophia, fondness of that wisdom. And so it says here that down in the marketplace, when Paul was preaching and so forth, it says in verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Some, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus in the resurrection. And it says in verse 19, now notice this, and they took him. They laid a hold. They didn't say, hey, we would like to give you an invitation to attend our gathering up at this place up on the hill here where all the smart people come, and we would like you, we respectfully ask you to come. No! They took him. And they said this, and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, it says in the English, may we know what doctrine, what new doctrine, whereof you speak. They didn't say, oh, we would like to know what you're teaching. That's this term may know. It's actually, we can know. We are able to know. They laid hold of him. Now watch the next verse. Verse 20. For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. We would know. We would like to know. No, it's not the word fellow. We desire to know. We wish to know. It would be nice if you would tell us. That's our desire. No, it's the word bulimai. We're determined to know. They laid hold of him. We can know what this is, and we're going to know what this is all about. What do you think Paul was thinking? You go back from chapter 17 to another event that happened in Lystra. I believe it's chapter 14 of Acts. At Lystra, he was drug out of the city by unbelieving Jews that caught up with him, and they stoned him outside the city. And when Jews stoned, they didn't throw a few little rocks or pebbles. They would take as big a rock as they could find, and when the guy was down, they would take it, and this is according to, I think, Josephus. I forget the exact historian, but this is how they do it. They would take it, and they would drop it on the guy's chest. They would drop it on the guy's head. They made sure when they stoned, the job was done. And after he was laying there and the disciples were standing around him looking. Now, it doesn't tell us what they said, but the thought had to have been, he's dead. But the next thing it tells us in the text that Luke tells us in the proceedings in Acts, Luke starts to get up, Paul starts to get up, and looks like he's okay. And he walks back into the city on his own. They didn't take him on a stretcher or anything like that. We could tell you some more about what happened, but having had that type of experience for standing for the Lord, what do you think he's thinking when these philosophers, these Epicureans and Stoics, demand and force him up to the hill? Tone it down, Paul. Tone it down. And so what does Paul do when he gets up to the Areopagus? He starts just kind of spinning his wheels up there. A lot of people say, now this is how you reach people for the Lord. You read the whole story. I'm not going to read it for you, but you read the whole story of what happened up there. And Paul began to wax eloquent. He was trying to tickle their ears the way he perceived these guys always operated and he didn't want any more trouble. And so he begins his spiel until finally it comes to the place where he has to, and he's trying to make it as soft as possible. He finally comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when he gets to that, these humanly wise people laugh him to scorn. Now there's a few people up there that were listening, and they wanted to know more. But it wasn't because he went up there and that was the way to do it. He was doing it correctly down in the agora. But he was forced up there, and so he began to tone it down because of fear. Why shouldn't he? He's got a track record. He's been hauled out of a city before and stoned. He knows what it's like. I don't want to go there again. If I don't have to, I don't want to do this. Now, watch what happens. By the way, in Acts chapter 18, let's see what happens here. Verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens after the experience on Mars Hill, and he came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So the methodology that he had used on Mars Hill, he's proceeding to continue to use, a toned-down methodology. And how do we know that? There's two reasons. Look what happens next. Verse 5. When Silas and Timotheus, and he left them back at Thessalonica, and they sent him on a ship from Thessalonica, and he went to Athens. And from Athens, he didn't spend hardly any time at all, and they hadn't caught up with him yet. He goes to Corinth. Now these two guys who sent him off because the Jews were after him up at Thessalonica, now they finally catch up with him at Corinth, at the synagogue. And it says in verse 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. He was the one, the anointed one, that the Old Testament had prophesied would come, and according to Isaiah chapter 53, would suffer, be the suffering servant, to take on the transgressions, the burdens of the people. He would die for them. As a lamb is led to the slaughter, so he opened up not his mouth. That's the Christ he began to preach. But when did he preach that? He heralded that with authority when his two compatriots, Silas and Timothy, back there in verse 5, finally came. He saw them out there. Have you ever done this before? That you might be in a group of people, and this can be on any subject, and you're saying something a certain way. Maybe you're embellishing a story. And two people, let's say two people come into your little audience, could be in your living room, you're telling them friends or relatives this story, and two people come in, and they were there too, and they know exactly what happened, and you're going, you're embellishing this story, and you know that they know. You know they know. And it catches you, and you go, well, wait, I can't spin this the way I want to. The way he had toned it down wasn't the way that Paul had presented. That wasn't his methodology of presenting the gospel. And so when he saw them out in the audience, he was pressed in the spirit. And it says he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now look what happened as soon as he did that. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. I will go unto the Gentiles. I wonder how long Paul could have kept on this mealy-mouth methodology, and these Jews would have been happy to hear what he wasn't saying. But now, when he lays it out there plain and bold, then they understand, now we know what you're saying, and we totally disagree with you, these Jews. Verse 7, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord. So the ruler of the synagogue, the majority of the Jews didn't believe, but the guy who was the head of the synagogue, he did believe. And so he has Paul come into his house, and that's where they set up meeting. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So here again, there's a lot of Gentiles, maybe a couple of Jews, but the majority of the Jews hated what he had to say. Now watch in verse 9 and 10. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, stop being afraid, but speak and hold not your peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. There's a lot of people with my mark on them, and they haven't been reached yet. And I've appointed you to do the job of evangelizing them. Stop being afraid. Now with that direct, that communication, he had the basis to get back on track again and stop. Now that's the testimony of what actually happened. He had this background of being stoned at Lystra. So when something dangerous comes up, as it did in chapter 17 at Mars Hill, he's antsy and he tones down his message. He comes to Corinth next. He's at the synagogue preaching. But when these two compatriots, associates, they arrive, they know what he should be saying, what he said before. Then he's pressed in the Spirit and he proclaims it. And then the Lord later encourages him and says, stop being afraid, Paul. You're here. I've got many people in this city. Don't look at their faces. Don't look at the situation. You look at me. Now, this is what Paul had to say about that when he wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, or 1 through 5, actually. Now, he's writing this letter to them, and he's explaining what happened back there in Acts chapter 18, 1 through 5. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined, now he determined this after those two guys came, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. When I came from Athens to here, to Corinth, and I began preaching in the synagogue, my condition was a fearful condition. I was afraid of the consequences of being clear and plain and bold with the gospel message, of declaring who Jesus Christ really is. I was fearing. And I was trembling. I mean, he was shaking. You talk about shaking in your boots? That's what Paul was doing. He was in fear and trembling, much trembling, he says. But he says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words. This is what it became. He came in fear and trembling. And his preaching became this after those two guys showed up and he changed the way he was preaching. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Get that human philosophy out of here. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in order that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Oh, did you like the way Reverend Apostle Paul made that eloquent speech in the synagogue the other day? Oh, why, it was just... And he touched on all of these intellectual points along the way. No, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's not a fancy way of saying it. It's just saying it with clear conviction. Whether you're telling your relatives, your friends, wherever you have an opportunity, And even if it's an opportunity like Paul on Mars Hill, where they force you, doggone it, you, what is this you believe? What? Well, I'm saying, what? If you have an opportunity like that, it's an opportunity to stand and just tell it the way it is. And people, they're going to either want it or hate it. And even the ones who simply disregard it, that's a type of hatred. We come to Timothy next in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and as Paul writes his second letter, Timothy's running into some problems there at Ephesus with the church there. And it's based upon, well, let me read it for you, and you can see how this fits together, beginning with verse 6. Wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now we can point out from other scriptures that Timothy is called and associated as an apostle, and an apostle was a spiritual gift. And 1 Peter 4:10 tells us that you have a gift singularly. Each individual believer has one and only one spiritual gift. Now, you can function in the other. My gift is not evangelist. And yet, I've given out the gospel many times. But I don't have that effectiveness that the Holy Spirit provides for the believer, male or female, who has the gift of evangelist, to be able to focus in and quickly get to the point and with clarity. And I can operate in it, but that's not my gift. So you only have one gift. You can operate in the other areas, but you're head and shoulders in the one area that you're gifted in. He was gifted as an apostle, but Paul did something totally unusual, and because he was an apostle and he had the unique ability to do this, to give a gift as he determined, because he was led by the Spirit to do this, he gave Timothy a gift. And we're not going to follow this through here, but it was the gift to evangelize. In fact, he's going to go on and say later in this letter, do the work of an evangelist. Why are you telling him that? Because that was that additional gift that Paul gave to Timothy. And so he says, wherefore, I put you in remembrance that you stir up. Now, if it needs to be stirred up, that's because it's grown cool. It's got to fire it up again. Stir up the gift of God which is in you, that you got by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear. Now, this word for fear isn't the word phobos. That's the straight-out word for fear. This is the word dilos, which means timidity or cowardice. Timothy was beginning to be timid Timothy, in relationship to his usage of the gift that was given to him, evangelist. He was being timid. Now, why was he being timid? Well, it says in verse 8, Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. You get in there, you get back in there, realizing that, by the way, what does it say in Philippians 1:29? For us, every believer, when you become a believer, it's given to you to do what? Well, to believe. That's how you could become a believer, because it was given, faith was given you to be able to understand and believe, make real to your mind the elements of the gospel. Christ is God. He's still God. And what he did on the cross 2,000 years ago can be now applied to my life. Faith to believe the gospel. But it goes on to say, it's been given to you both to believe and to suffer for my sake. Well, Lord, can I have the first half and not the last half? That's not how it works. Every believer, if you're going to live for the Lord, if you're going to let Him be Lord, there will be some aspect of suffering that God has designed for you. For what reason? Well, if you're suffering, there's two ways that you can try and get over or through suffering. Get away from it, roll up my sleeves and fix it. And when those two things don't happen and can't happen, you finally do what? Your back's against the wall and you finally rely on the Lord, which you should have done in the first place. That's what it's for. Suffering is so that you and I can come and realize I can't do it myself. I never could have. I thought I could. Peter was that way. So, Timothy is timid, but Paul tells him, be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, but not in your own strength, according to God's power, the power of God. And if you're in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit at any given time, then that power, and you know, by the way, you know what the power is? It's not being able to jump high buildings or run faster than a locomotive or speeding bullet or all the Superman, you know, designations and so forth. That, it's not in that. The power is in here. It's in the realm of your spirit where your salvation has taken place. The power has to do with the life that has been given you, provided for you, eternal life. That's where the power is. And the power affects your spirit. You can be as weak as a kitten. You can be like John Erickson Tata and a quadriplegic in a wheelchair. By the way, how many of you received the email, or the, what was it, email or what, text? Facebook from Tim Holscher, where he passed along a blog of Johnny Erickson Tata speaking. And if you haven't seen this, you should. It just kind of, she's been in the wheelchair for 52 years. Never should have lived that long. But I tell you, if you want to see power, you listen to a message like that. Now, the reason I use her is because it's so obvious that she doesn't have any power anywhere else. And yet she exudes power on a totally different level. It's a level that all of us have as believers. We all have this power. It's simply that, it's like you got to keep that pipeline from the gas tank to the engine unclogged or untwisted. And as long as that hose from your gas tank, the reason I'm using that as an illustration, I've got a problem with my lawnmower right now, and that's what I'm going to have to be doing. It makes a lot of sense. So the gas goes from the gas tank to the engine, and if it can't get through there, I've got the power. It's there in its inherent ability in the gas in the tank, but it doesn't do a bit of good unless it can get into the engine and burn. And so when Paul tells Timothy, be thou partaker of the afflictions of... That's what God's designed for you. That's the Ephesians 2:10 for you. The works that He's planned that you should walk in. Going through this situation that you're associated with Me. But how do you do it? By God's power. By God's power. By that eternal life. Because Christ is in you. You've got it in the tank. You've got to let it into your engine of your mind and your life and your activities, then it comes out that way. That power. Why was he afraid? Because Paul was in prison. And it's said in church history that Timothy was having a bit of a time there in Ephesus with the Christians. You see, it's like today, Christians always like to be associated with that which looks successful, that which looks pleasant. That's what we want our church and our people and all the crowds to come in to feel comfortable and successful and so on and so forth. And Paul says, that ain't it at all. You come in, and if you respond to the gospel, you're going to have suffering. Not monetary success, not accolades from the world. You don't become an enemy to people that don't appreciate you as a Christian. You continue to shine as a light in your neighborhood, in your job, wherever you are. You have the correct attitude and mindset toward them. They're without Christ. They need Christ. You've seen this in Christians' lives who are spiritual and allow this to happen. And you talk about what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, sweet reasonableness. Man, it exudes and it's encouraging. And that's what how our attitude and activity toward our unsaved neighbors and co-workers and people we meet should be. Not get out of my way, you heathen, da-da-da-da. So, the reason that he was fearing, he had, and Paul says, the spirit that God has given us is not concerning fear. The Holy Spirit doesn't cause you to fear what people might think or what they might do. That's not what the Holy Spirit has done. If you're in a right relationship with them, you'll experience God's power, and that won't be a factor. You'll have power to go beyond, above and beyond, whatever people think or can do. It's all in God's hands. It's in His timetable, and it's according to His script. You just make yourself willing to play the part. By the way, that's out of a verse in Philippians chapter 1. I'm not going to look it up for you right now, but God has made us fit for the part to be light, demonstrating the life of God in activity. Now, as we come down to the close here, look in the second chapter of this letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm just going to read a few verses here at the beginning. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace, the unmerited favor that is in Christ Jesus. It's an unmerited opinion that God has of you as He sees you seated in His Son with His Son's righteousness. There we put together two aspects of your position in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about you being seated in Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that you have His righteousness put on you. That's how God sees you. That's only a part of that grace, that unmerited favor that is in Christ Jesus. And you can be strong in that. That's where you gain your strength. So that energy can be effective. And the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You keep on keeping on so that some of those people out there listening to you, they have a hunger and a thirst, and they will be taking in and learning, and they're going to be the ones who are going to go on from there. Or they're the ones who are going to be the ones who are going to carry this to the next generation. In our Wednesday evening, we were studying Colossians very slowly. And remember, Paul had never seen the Colossians. Never saw them face to face. But he was dealing with them through a man who's called Epaphras. And Epaphras was evidently the one who started this church and had taught them the things that he had learned directly from Paul. And so Paul is telling that to Timothy now. The things that you have heard, commit that to dependable believers who are able then to take that and teach others also, and it's passed on. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life in order that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. What's this soldiering and warring about? When is a Christian a soldier? When I was a kid, we'd have vacation Bible school in the summertime, and I remember they'd have us wait outside, and then at the right time when we had the opening assembly, we'd march in to "Onward Christian Soldiers Marching as to War with the Cross of Jesus going on before," and oh, yeah, that militancy, and oh, yeah, let's get those unbelievers and get the world system and conquer all the evil and everything. That's what you know what he's talking about when he uses this metaphor of being a soldier? It's going to be what we're finally going to come to in Ephesians chapter 6 of putting on the six pieces of armor which are defensive, even the sword of the Spirit. You say, well, the sword, aren't you going out chopping up Satan with that? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You're giving utterances. That'd be like Michael telling Satan, well, the Lord rebuke you. I'm not even going to argue with you anymore. The Lord rebuke you. And just go on and do what you're supposed to be doing. That's the sword of the Spirit. The armor is defensive, and it's for the purpose of defending yourself when, not all the time, you don't go around clunking around in this armor all the time. It's when, it's in fact it says when we get to Ephesians chapter 6, it's going to call it, when you're under satanic attack, it's called the evil day. And you're not always in the evil day. It's when Satan is attacking, when he's throwing these fiery darts. And you saw what happened to Peter. They come in multiples. Disappointment, discouragement, independence, cowardice, all of these things. They're coming in, boom, boom. You got to put on these six pieces of armor. That's what being a soldier, a good soldier of Jesus Christ is. It's so you can be defended against being waylaid. And that's the purpose of Satan attacking. He wants to nullify your testimony. He knows he can't destroy you. He can't kill you. He wants to nullify your testimony. And when you put on this armor as a good soldier, these fiery darts go clink, 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 clink. And they can't stick. John went right in to where the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, were. Had no problem, no fear. Peter did. He was scared to death, literally scared to death. Paul became fearful because of what had previously happened to him. When he comes to Corinth, he remembers that stoning at Lystra. He remembers being forced at Mars Hill, being forced by those human philosophers to demand to know what this is all about. And that caused him, when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first three verses, he says, I was with you in fear and in much trembling. And so, when Paul writes to Timothy, who's in a similar situation of fear, he says, be a good soldier. And what does he mean by that? Put on the armor. Put on the armor. Well, no, we haven't got to the armor. We'll get to it. You see how it all comes together? As we close this morning, let's turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. 1 John 4, 18. Verse 17 says, herein is our love made complete, perfect, in order that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Ain't going to be judged. You aren't going to be judged. There's no fear of judgment for you. You say, well, I haven't been living up to the Christian life. If I look at the totality of my Christian life, it's been shooting a lot of blanks. And so I don't know if I really qualify. Well, your salvation has never been on you qualifying. It's been by God's grace. It always has been. And for you to grow in Christ and use this love, then you have boldness in the day of judgment. When you're spiritual and you can use this agape love. It's good. Now, watch what it says in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. Here, he that fears is not made complete or perfect or mature in love. If you're experiencing fear. Now, how does love relate to fear? When you're defended by the six pieces of armor, you can then do what Jesus said in the upper room, love one another as I have loved you. You do, and the way you love one another is you do that which God desires and has designed and provided and directed for you to do in your individual Christian life. Now, the similarity between believers is we're going to have the same resource. Same resources in our salvation. But I'm going to use it over here, and you're going to use it over here, and you're going to use it in this circumstance, and I'm going to use it in this circumstance, and so forth. But as you do that because you desire to do that unto the Lord. I'm loving the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I love Him? Well, it tells us here in the fourth chapter, we love Him because He first loved us. How can I love Him? Well, He loved me already. because he loved me, I have the ability to love him back. And the way I love him back is by loving the brethren at whatever the cost, no matter what the cost is. And that's why when you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, I believe, was it's by love. It's by love that Timothy was to be able to be empowered. If you're loving the Lord, you're gonna. What's the thing you got to do in the satanic attack so you can keep on keeping on instead of withdrawing and saying, "Well, I'm going to retire. I'm just going to go my way. I'm going to, you know." And I'll talk to people about the Lord when I have a chance to, and I'll tell them about the Lord and all this kind of. No, I'll say it kindly when the opportunity arises and so forth. I can do that because He has loved me first. And I have that ability to love Him. And in loving Him, if I'm attacked by Satan, what are you going to do when you love the Lord? You're going to use what He's provided for you. You're going to look and analyze, what's going on here? This, man, these thoughts, where are they coming? Oh, yeah, that's right. Oh, that's one of Satan's darts. And it's this armor that defends me from that. If you love the Lord, you're going to want to do what He has provided for you at the appropriate time. You're going to recognize the time. It's the evil day. And you're going to put the armor on, and it's going to be effective every time you use it. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word in allowing us to understand and put together these various passages so that we can see that another aspect of Satan's methodology of fiery thought attacks is with the fiery dart of cowardice and fear. Father, may we be aware and be ready to accurately analyze. And then when we realize we're in the evil day, that day when we say Satan, but actually he's heading up his demons. He can't be everywhere at once. He's not omnipresent. But he has a host with him that as Satan goes about seeking whom he may devour, he sends or directs demons to do so as you let them, just as you let Satan do that to Peter. You let them from time to time for the good purpose of causing us to abandon our self-reliance and becoming once again dependent. Father, may we realize the blessedness of dependency upon You. And that is part of fearing You, the fear of You, is having that reverential respect of what You have said, how You analyze and reveal a situation and provide for those circumstances, all according to Your truth, to Your character. Father, help us to realize that and then to experience it again and again when in fact we realize that we have entered that particular moment in our life's experience from time to time in which we can call it correctly the evil day. In Christ's name, we give You thanks. Amen.